Father, we come again in simple faith, asking for the grace and Christ of Christ and the help of His Spirit in this meeting. In Christ's name, amen. We're in the third chapter of Acts, and we talked about the healing of this lame man. And one of the things that is significant throughout all the book of Acts is the simplicity with which things were done. Peter came upon the fellow there at the temple and merely said, in the name of Christ, get up and walk. This is an outstanding thing. And even in the prayers and in the speeches that are here recorded, you have quite a lot of brevity. If there were other words said that are not recorded, it is obviously true that the recorded words were the ones that were important. For example, Peter gives a message in the fourth chapter when they're apprehended by the rulers who, and the Pharisees, of course, were very distressed over the actions of the disciples because they were doing what the Pharisees had been unable to do and providing something for the people that the Pharisees never provided. Pharisees never gave the people any hope, but merely kept them under bondage and never were able to do anything for them that would comfort them or help them at all. So here come these disciples with words of comfort and with actions that are on the miraculous, like the raising of this lame man, and the Pharisees are very upset with that. So they've apprehended the disciples here in the fourth chapter. I'm moving ahead a little. Peter and John are brought before Caiaphas, the high priest. And when they had set them in the midst, they said, by what power or by what name have you done this? They were apprehended in terms of the healing of this lame man. And they said, by what power do you do this? And then Peter said unto the, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deeds done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all that, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the end of the address. His words were a few. I think, isn't there a psalm that says, God is in his heaven, therefore let your words be few? Well, I've been very much impressed with that. And Jesus, of course, chided the Pharisees because they want to make long prayers in synagogue. And that seems to be a province of pastors today to want to make these long public prayers. And they remind the Lord of a lot of things that the Lord already knows. You know, seems a little redundant. You know, they come and say, thou knowest, Lord, that, and you know this, you know that. And well, if he knows it, why mention it, see? Remember that your prayers are more symbols than great prophetic utterances. Ask the Lord for what you want, or say to him what you want to say, but there's no need of making long prayers. This is apparently prove one's piety. Just to tell him what you want, or tell him what you think, whatever. Properly, any prayer has got to be sort of in the sense that its validity comes from the death of Christ. It's like in the Old Testament when they had the tabernacle, you had the altar of sacrifice out in the courtyard. And then the laver, where they washed their hands. Thinking of the high priest once a year now, would step into the holy place. So the sacrifice was offered, the cleansing took place, and then into the Holy of Holies with the basin of blood, which he sprinkled on the altar. Now, when you come before the Lord, it is not necessary to go into all the details. You know, you don't say, "Thou knowest, Lord, that you are the sacrifice," etc., etc., etc. He already knows that. And it's more a spirit in which you come, a sense of inadequacy, a sense of your place before Christ, your sense of the cross of Christ. And you know that's why, how you can come. You don't have to utter it or articulate it or anything else, but that's sort of the mood in which you come to the Lord, always recognizing that in spirit, the altar of sacrifice is first. So then you come and in spirit remember that the blood of Christ is your cleansing. But it's not an articulation. It's a spirit, a mood that you come in. And then you have your needs, and you express them to the Lord. You can't sort out what is valid and what isn't. I'm often asked that. How do you know you're praying for the right thing? Well, you don't really know. You just put it in the Lord's hands, and you say, "Lord, I need this help or that." You know what I need. Apparently, the Lord wants us to ask for things. It's funny how people pray to the Lord. There's the idiotic assumption that we can prove to the Lord that we're fervent or that we're anything, you know, but just poor sinners coming for help. You know, and people misquoting the verse in James say, "Well, effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much," was a very poor translation. But it serves the flesh nicely because you can prove to the Lord your fervency. So the flesh likes that. They feel good about it. That's one reason why people enjoy long prayer sessions, because they feel good about themselves afterward and think what a noble thing they've done. The proof of the inadequacy of that kind of praying, or an evidence of the inadequacy of it, would be the condition, let's say, of the prominent TV people that have done that. They've been the vanguard of the all-night prayer people and so forth, and yet where did it get them? It may seem strange to you that I would minimize that kind of praying, but the Lord minimized it. He said these Pharisees make long prayers in the synagogue, and they think they're going to be heard for their much speaking. I don't know why we don't get a clue from that. You remember the story I told you from Dwight Moody on that subject? Dwight Moody was, of course, one of the old-time evangelists a century ago. The usual evangelistic meeting, if you have a citywide revival or something like that, is to have all the pastors up on the platform. Pastors like that. They like to get their accolades. So they're up on the platform. Well, Moody asked one of them to pray, which was also common. And so the fellow went on at length with his prayer. And finally, Moody got up and he said, "While the brother's finishing his prayer, we're going to sing hymn number." I reverted to the kind of thing that we do because of the experiences I've had with that, where if you have a meeting in a home, in the old days I used to just have people pray, but then you have no way to control it. They get out of hand and, you know, they just go on and on and on. And then some people would dominate the meeting, the prayer session, and others would not feel comfortable with praying themselves. Well, this way everybody gets to pray, because everybody gets to offer their request, and they get to listen to the other requests. And the Lord has already heard them. You may remember one incident where someone wanted me to lay hands on someone who was needed, who was sick, and pray for them. They wanted that kind of at the service, you know, to bring them forward. And I said, "No." I said, "We've already prayed for the person. There's no use laying hands on them. You know, what else are we going to do?" I said, "Your prayers are as effective as mine. So why go through that? The Lord knows what we want. We've asked him about it. We just leave it with him to do what he wants." Well, that doesn't do anything for the flesh. You know, you don't go away feeling good about yourself. You go away feeling that you have to leave it with the Lord to do what he wants to do. I had certain offers when I had this coronary down here that time of someone's from the groups who do this sort of thing, who wanted to come and lay hands on me. And I said, no. I said, the people have been praying. The people in the Bible class have been praying. Their prayers are just as good as yours. So, you know. So that's in this era, you see, that's a different thing. But we're all priests. You're a kingdom of priests. That's what the scripture says. He's made us a kingdom of priests. And so we have the effectiveness of prayer. And I've said, and I still believe, that even the gift of healing is more a gift in the sense of the practice of the physician than it is in some special miracle situation. Because after all, it's a miracle anyway. Remember the character Dr. Avery in Olympus? You remember that character, Dr. Avery in Olympus, Baird? Dr. Avery said, I don't heal anybody. The Lord heals them. I just create the conditions in which healing can take place. All healing has got to be of the Lord. Timing is a matter of part of it, but in most cases, healing takes place if the Lord wants healing to take place through the art of the physician. But that was Luke. See, Luke was a physician, and he had the gift of healing. Praying takes on a vastly different significance in the New Testament and totally eliminates the religious angle of it. The orison, they loved to call it in the old days. The prayer is the orison, O-R-I-S-O-N, from the Latin orare, which means to pray. So you get the prayer shawl called the orale. Catholic priests use that, orale. I'm not putting them down. I'm just saying they put that shawl around. They think they're a little more holy that way. It's an important subject, the idea of prayer. Whether you see it as a religious exercise, which is done vocally, publicly, articulate, or you see it as an inner worship center thing, where your prayer can be continuous. You're more or less in continual communion with God through the Spirit. But you can pray driving along your automobile. What better thing to do besides watching for the traffic? Doesn't seem to affect anything. But anyway, the point is, prayer is continuous, always, everywhere, anytime, and does not need a special language, and does not need special conditions of posture. One very fine gentleman who had been a very substantial pastor for a great many years, he said they built a special prayer room in their church, and he said they carpeted it and made it very comfortable because he said he wanted people not to be conscious of their posture when they were praying. Well, ain't that a very good thing, you know. People who think they're going to wow God with their bizarre postures, you know, are kidding themselves. Old Martin Luther used to when Martin Luther was first converted, you may know the story of Luther. He'd been a law student in Germany. Was your typical hell-raising, hard-drinking university student, beer guzzler. He was coming home one night from a beer bust. I don't know if he was weaving or not. And he nearly got killed with a bolt of lightning. He came very close to him, and it scared the hell out of him. And so he got down on his knees and thanked God for saving his life, and then subsequently decided to enter the monastery, and it turned his whole life around. So he entered the monastery, went at it with a vengeance, at his piety or whatever. So he was trying to build credits with God, I guess. So he was very austere and ascetic, and he would stretch out on the cold stone floor to pray for hours you know, or for long periods of time, which was a sort of a typical Catholic attitude that the more you suffer, the better you are. And you have to credit von Staupitz, who was the abbey of the monastery, who said to Luther in a moment of great inspiration, "Martin, you can never save your soul by punishing your body." And that just sort of hit Luther at that time, and he kind of began to get the picture of justification by faith. Then he began to study the scripture for himself, and I think it finally hit him when he was over in Milan. He was asked to deliver something to the bishop there. And so he went up the Sancta Scala. There's a thing called the Sancta Scala, which means the Holy Staircase, and people go up that on their knees. But Luther was doing that, and it just suddenly hit him that it was all silly. It was justification by faith and not by any of those religious exercises. And that's when he just sort of finally turned the corner and began a whole new movement of the reality of justification by faith. Of course, the priests had never read the Bible much, so which is a truism. I'd say that if I had a room full of priests here, that they never read the Bible much, which is true. Because why should they? It's already been done for them, and they get their instruction from the Ante-Nicene fathers and the writers of the church. So anyway, the point is that's when Martin Luther turned around, but he began in his first conversion experiences to try to prove to God his piety or worthiness or whatever by punishing his body. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Well, what it has to do with is prayer. And what I'm saying to you is prayer is a vastly different thing in the New Testament than it is in the Old. The Old Testament is all a matter of religious exercise and priestly intervention, intercession, and so on. In the New Testament, it's a very private, personal worship thing. Not that public prayers are not in order, but it's fundamentally an inward thing, and Jesus says, "They that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth." It is unique, or remarkable, or noteworthy that throughout the book of Acts, when the church is being established, miracles are taking place and various actions are taking place, and the pattern is being established of the people of God on earth, the church, how brief things are. Brevity is the hallmark of the book of Acts. Or they compress maybe 30 years or more in a few chapters, 30 years of activity. But so little is said, it's so briefly put. So here are the if you will observe, if you would read through the book of Acts, all the sermons that are there, including this one of Peter. Now, the sermon he gave to the people of Cornelius, which we'll look at later. The messages Paul gave. The prayers that are prayed. Statements relative to salvation. For example, the Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And there would be an opportunity for a very extensive outline similar to what is given in many evangelistic circles. I got a letter, I opened it today, from a woman who is working with a certain type of people, I don't remember now, but she was asking me for something that would give the salvation message briefly. And we have a booklet that we've sent out, The Seven Things You Ought to Know. We've sent it all over the world. She says, "I have that, but it's much too long." And I realized, you know, the point here that we crowd so much into the salvation message, the evangelists do, and great books are written about it all, that the average person is kind of swamped by it. And I pulled out several of our pamphlets. You know, there's one called The Journey of the Soul, and there's another one called Joy, another one Peace, so forth. You know, folders. not like my usual long-winded stuff, but just brief folders. But I felt they still didn't do what this woman really wanted to give out. And I will no doubt write one, which lays it out really briefly. Most of these tracts you find lying about all over the country. You'll find them on your windshield, and you'll find them in your grocery sack. You know, a lot of places you find these pamphlets, and they're very not too attractively printed, and they're in the nature of extensive formulas. You know, you've got to do A, B, C, D, and E, and so forth to be saved. It's rather complex, even if it's short. So we'll write one that will help people just to understand that in the need of help, the recognition of their need of help is the work of the Spirit, and that the response to the crucifixion or the sacrifice of Christ, the response to the sacrifice of Christ is not, therefore I will do this and this and this. The response is, thank you. So John says, as many as received him, he gave them power to become the sons of God. To say yes. You know. Whereas so much is required of people to be religious before they even get saved. You have to have faith, you have to do this, you have to recognize your sin and all these things. And the average person doesn't have the slightest idea what sin is all about, really, until they meet Christ. You know, they may think that just because they gambled a little at Vegas and drank a little and done a few things like that, that that makes them sinners. But not everybody has done that sort of thing. You have people that wouldn't change their lifestyle much at all after they become Christians. You run into people all the time that are pretty, people of integrity and people of moral conduct. They wouldn't think of cheating anyone or even their income tax or whatever. A lot of Christians cheat on their income tax. But there's a lot of non-Christians out there. They're pretty good people. Now, it takes the work of the Spirit to really convince a person that their state before becoming a Christian is one that participates in the original sin of Adam. But hard to convince somebody. It's been 2,000, I mean, several thousand years ago, someone did something that they are now responsible for. But the big thing in salvation is to take as many barriers away as possible. The church seems to like to erect barriers to make a person have to work for it. Climb the Sancta Scala, you know, and do this and this and this. And the biggest problem is the requirement that you have to have faith, you know. Without faith, you can't be saved. But how do you get faith? Except by the Spirit of Christ. And if you've got faith from the Spirit to identify with Christ, you already have His Spirit in you. But a pamphlet needs to, or a tract needs to be written, relatively attractive, that puts in simple terms the idea that if you feel a need to have the help of God or have the help of Christ, that's the beginning of your salvation. It's only a matter of responding to that and saying, yes, I need your help. Thank you. But the brevity is noteworthy in the book of Acts, in all the messages. So as I say, where you have the Philippian jailer who says, what must I do to be saved? Paul's words are, you know, he may have given him 100 words at the most in all of his discussion with him. And of course, the point might be, well, it's not all recorded, what he said to him. But then why consider it? If this is what the Spirit thought was worthwhile in the message, then this is what is relevant to us, not what he may have said to him. A lot of things he could have said to the Philippian jailer that would not be recorded, but they are apparently not valid or not vital for salvation. But your prayers are short. So here in the fourth chapter, the disciples are then beaten and turned loose. It's in verse 21, it says, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they could punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. It says, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against thy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand in, to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed and so forth, the place was shaken where they were assembled. The point is, he's got a couple of hundred words here in his entire prayer that they offered together, and there's no indication there was more that they had prayed, at least in a public way. So it's a point of emphasis. The message of salvation has got to be simple.